Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." This is the word of the Lord. As I was working in the text this week, I remembered listening to a sermon about 12 years ago by John Piper. And the sermon that Piper preached about 12 years ago was on the priesthood of Jesus. And it was really helpful to me because as you dive into Hebrews chapter 5, the writer dives in talking to first century Jewish Christians. And there is one thing that I know for sure about the congregation here today, and that is there are no first century Jewish Christians. Okay? And so the reason that the sermon was so helpful is because the writer in Hebrews 5 actually starts to unfold the qualifications to be a priest. He starts to unfold the job description of a priest and then actually argues that Jesus is qualified to be a priest. Now, I can utterly assure you that for a first century Jewish audience, that was absolutely vital, crucial, important information. But the question for 21st century Americans seems to be lost. A qualified priest? Why do I even need a priest? I mean, in a sense, if you're going to talk about a qualified priest, you might as well be talking about a qualified catapult engineer. Thank you for the illustration, John. I don't need a qualified catapult engineer. And so a different time, different culture, different environment, why in the world do I need to worry about a qualified priest? What I want to do for you this morning before we get into the text is outline this for us, 21st century Americans. And not just dive into the text as if you were all first century Jewish Christians grounded in the Old Testament. First, when did God actually plan our salvation in Jesus Christ? Before the foundation of the world. We read in 2 Timothy 1:9, for instance, God saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And so, God had this thing planned out from eternity past, right? And in fact, on day one of creation, we know that God already had our salvation in Jesus Christ planned out. And so the question then goes like this. If God's plan for our salvation in Jesus Christ was established before the foundations of the world, why would He wait a few thousand years and go through this tedious Old Testament history? Why wait for a 2,000 year history of Israel? I mean, wouldn't it have been better just to send Jesus right away? Adam falls on Monday, Jesus shows up on Tuesday. I mean, that really seems to cut out a lot of unnecessary history. God did not send Jesus right away. He took thousands of years. And there's a reason why God took thousands of years. Now, don't ask me how many thousands. I don't know. We know at least we've got roughly 2,000 years of Jewish history up to the time of Jesus, and so thousands of years before that. And so we've got a span of a number of millennia. But the reason that God doesn't have Adam fall on a Monday and send Jesus on a Tuesday is because there must be a context for salvation. There must be categories in order for us to understand redemption. In a very real sense, there has to be, and this is the way that God has chosen to do it, there must be a storyline. And the storyline must have a plot, and the storyline must have characters, and the storyline must unfold so that as we come to the chapter on Jesus, then we say, oh, I get it. And so thousands of years of Old Testament history, 2,000 years of Israelite history, give us both the context and the categories which explain who Jesus is and what He has done. It is the Old Testament that gives us the storyline so that when Jesus comes into the world in the fullness of time, as Paul says, we are better able to see, better able to say, now I see. By the way, this is actually the evangelism strategy of New Tribes missions. When they go in to minister to a people group that has no foundation in the gospel, they don't start with the cross, they start with creation. And you start with creation because creation is the foundation, and then they go through how sin entered into the world, and then how God gave the law, and then how God established kings and prophets and priests and sacrifices, and then finally, when the chapter comes to Jesus, then they're able to say, it's true. There's a great little video, by the way, called E Tau of the Mook people of Papua New Guinea. And that is exactly the way they're evangelized. And as they get to the chapters, they get to the message on Jesus, the tribe's people begin to shout out, E Tau, E Tau, E Tau. In other words, it's true, it's true, it's true. John Piper rightly says, if you try to skip the Old Testament and interpret Jesus within your own context, first, without the biblical historical context and categories, you make him into a coach, a therapist, a good example, a guru, a mentor, a hero, a trailblazer. And there may be some truth in each of these, but they will not be seen as the deep, true, authoritative, and helpful categories that the Bible itself uses. Now, when we get to Hebrews chapter 5 and we start going through the qualifications of a priest, there is something that is indeed far removed from us culturally, religiously, historically. But the thing that we need to remember is that the Bible gives us that information so that we don't reinterpret Jesus. This is one of the fundamental flaws that we see today consistently, is this reinterpretation of Jesus to somehow fit our own cultural context. And the Bible says, listen, I've given you a history to understand Jesus. You can't make it up as you go. And so, is it important to understand the qualifications of a priest? And the answer is absolutely, if you want to understand Jesus. Now, Hebrews 5 does two things for us. The first thing that it does is it shows us that Jesus meets the conditions and qualifications of a priest. Now, let me just remind you, this ends up being very critical in the flow of the book of Hebrews. Because in the last chapter, what did we see? We saw these words. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us boldly approach the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The whole crux of Hebrews up to that point comes right down to Jesus is a faithful, merciful, sympathetic high priest. Now, if you were a first century Jewish Christian, you would want to know, is Jesus qualified to be a priest? And so Hebrews 5 first says that Jesus meets the conditions and the qualifications of a priest, the priest that we've shown him to be. And then secondly, Hebrews 5 demonstrates that Jesus' priesthood is superior to Aaron's priesthood. Now, again, that may not mean a whole lot to us, but I would guarantee you those first century Jewish Christians who had heard the gospel and had responded would still have something in their heart that drew them back to those men who wore the ephod, who wore the breastplate, those men who represented something to them that they had been raised up with since childhood. And so the writer needs to show, on the one hand, Jesus does meet all the qualifications of a priest. And secondly, Jesus' priesthood actually supersedes Aaron's priesthood. Now, today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the qualifications, and we're going to be building that Old Testament context. We're going to be establishing our theological categories. We're going to be telling a story, so to speak, so that we can better see why it's important not only that Jesus is qualified as a priest, but why you need Jesus as your qualified priest. Now, the first thing the writer says is this. He says, for every high priest taken among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. Let me just list these qualifications for you. First, the high priest is taken from among men. Now, the writer uses the word high priest. Have you ever actually met a high priest? Have you ever seen a high priest? No. Now, priests were not unique to Israel, were they? Egypt had priests. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was the priest of Midian. The Philistines had priests. There were priests all over the place. And the idea of a priest, generally, had the idea that this was a consecrated class of people who performed acts of worship on behalf of the people they served. For Israel, it is the priesthood that stands absolutely critical in the entirety of their life as a nation and as a church. It was in Israel that the priests actually made known the will of God to the people. It was the priests who actually were responsible for teaching the scriptures to the people. It was priests who actually had upon themselves the responsibility to conduct worship. The priests were the mediators, and there was something that was woven into the very soul of the nation, and that is, if we are to go to God, we need to go through a priest. Now, the high priest or the chief priest actually bore the ultimate responsibility for the ultimate sacrifice in Israel's year, and that was Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And so that's the role of the priest. He represents men to God. He actually helps them discern, divine the will of God. He teaches them the scriptures. He performs tasks of worship on their behalf, and he mediates between them and God. The qualification is, he must be a man. You can see it actually right there. Every high priest taken from among who? men. Now, that doesn't seem like a big thing to us, but the idea actually is very profound and important. And that is, the one who represents a certain people must have a solidarity and an identity with the people that he represents. In other words, he has to be one of them. It's very interesting in American history. Having rejected the idea of the divine rights of kings, there was a movement in the early 1800s that really stays with us to this very day. And it's the idea that our representatives must be common people. Because what we want is people representing us who are just like us, who think like us, and so forth. And there is something woven in. Now, I know it doesn't happen, but that's the ideal, all right? In other words, an angel could not serve as a mediator. Because an angel does not have solidarity or unity or identity with those whom he would represent if they are human beings. And so the writer actually has already told us back in chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, notice this, he had, it was necessary, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful, what? High priest in the things pertaining to God. In order to be a priest or the high priest, you must be in solidarity with those whom you represent. The next qualification, still in verse 1, he is appointed to represent men in the things pertaining to God. Now notice, he's appointed. He is chosen. He's not self-selected. He doesn't say, I'll volunteer to be a priest, sign me up, nor is he democratically elected. I called Dave's house on Tuesday. I said, what are you doing? And he says, I'm celebrating. I said, what are you celebrating? He says, my victory. I said, what victory? He says, I won the election. I said, there was nobody running against you. Is that really a legitimate celebration? Okay, well, you know what? Even when you don't have an opponent, you still democratically get elected, right? And so I guess that's still reason to celebrate. But the fact is that these priests, it wasn't as if Moses said, okay, let's see, Cary Grabo is up for priest. Everybody in favor, say aye. That's not how it was. Priests were sovereignly chosen and appointed by God. They are sovereignly and appointed by God, chosen by God, as God establishes Aaron and his sons, and only Aaron and his sons, to serve as priests. And then the text says, literally, on behalf of men. And here is the idea of the representation. The priests actually help us understand something of what is commonly called federal or covenant theology. There, a people are represented by someone else who shares their nature. And so these human priests represent humanity, a group of humanity, and they stand on their behalf. So the priest was the mediator who represents the people of God in, notice, the things of God. The worship of God. The knowledge of God. Approaching God. All of it comes through the mediation of God. A priest. Now, let's bring this together for us, 21st century, non-first century Jewish Christians. Okay? We were made for God. We were made for the things of God, but it is the requirement of a priest in the things pertaining to God that actually teaches us something about God and about ourselves. If you stop and just let the text sink down upon you and start to realize that God appoints these priests on behalf of the men whom they serve, the people they serve, in things pertaining to God, you begin to realize that on the one hand, God is knowable and wants to be known by His people, but He is also incomprehensible, transcendent, and there is this distance between God and people, and therefore there must be somebody who stands in the gap, in a sense, to close the gap between the transcendent and the finite. It is not possible from a biblical worldview just to simply go to God. The other thing that the text tells us, by saying that we need a priest who can represent us in the things pertaining to God, not only teaches us that God is transcendent, knowable, yes, incomprehensible, therefore we don't go to Him in a sense just bare naked in and of ourselves, we need a mediator. The text also then implies that there is something profoundly wrong with us. And what is profoundly wrong with us is that we are sinners, and our sin has caused God, in a sense, to be even more hidden from us. And though the eye of sinful man His glory may not see. The chasm that exists between us and God is not just simply that God is holy, infinite, and transcendent, and we are weak, finite, and limited. That gap certainly does exist, but the gap is widened exponentially because God is holy and we are sinners. Therefore, as the sinner looks to God, God is hidden from the sinner's view, and it is only through the mediation of a priest that the sinner can begin to worship and approach and to know God. The good news is that the very existence of the priesthood is a demonstration of the grace of God. He is the God who actually allows sinners to approach, but only through a mediator. In other words, it is God who sets the terms on how we come to Him. Understand, there is no sense of democratic egalitarianism when it comes to the things pertaining to God. It is God Himself who sets the terms, establishes the boundaries. There is no arrangement that just simply says, you know what, we're all equal, therefore we can all come to God anytime we want. That is profoundly wrong. Just ask Aaron and Miriam. Just ask the sons of Korah. Their argument was all the same. Hey, can't we just go to God like Moses? And God says, well, why don't you see? It is amazing to me. God says so clearly, crystal clear, if you are to come to me, you must have a representative. You must have a mediator, somebody who represents you in your fallenness, in your sinfulness, because you are coming to a holy God. And yet, what is the sentiment of our day? We're up in Oregon on vacation, and we went into a little Myrtlewood shop. Myrtlewood shops all over the place, and there's a guy, and he's got scripture verses and ichthus, and so we start talking to him, and we said, "So are you a Christian?" And he said, "Yeah, I am. I got my fire insurance many years ago." Yeah, so. And so Ariel says, well, where do you go to church? And he says, well, I don't really go to church. I just kind of worship God my own way. Read your Bible. This thing pertaining to God does not depend upon my opinion, your preference, my preference. God is the one who sets the rules, and the one who says, well, I just kind of do it my own way, I do my own thing, that person is at heart an idolater. God says, in the things pertaining to me, I've established a priesthood in order to do what? In order to look at the text, to offer or present gifts and sacrifices. Right here comes the crux of the whole issue. The gifts and the sacrifices would include all of the various offerings, blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. And then there's two little words that actually pinpoint the absolute necessity of a priesthood. For sins. For sins. The ultimate reason we need a priest is because of our sins. Now, I will just tell you that this is the missing note in our culture, isn't it? I mean, how is Jesus presented? I mean, Jesus is presented in all different kinds of ways. Even as Piper says, you know, the coach, the therapist, the jogging partner, just somebody to kind of hang around, make life a little easier, kind of be a buddy. And the Bible says, you know, you're reinventing Jesus at this point. Jesus is not a 21st century Dr. Phil, nor is he a Palestinian Oprah, nor is he's none of those things. In fact, this is the glorious thing about the Bible, is it gives us the categories to understand things that God is communicating to us, because apart from these categories, we end up misunderstanding what God is doing. And we end up twisting it through our own cultural lenses. So if psychotherapy is hot, then Jesus is a really good counselor. Jesus is a really good psychotherapist. Now, first and foremost, you better know Jesus as a priest, because we are sinners. Now, you might know that in the Old Testament, not just anybody was qualified. You can't be your own priest. Just ask King Saul. Just ask King Uzziah. You might remember that he decided, you know what, I can offer up incense in the temple. And he went in, and you know what God did to him? He gave him leprosy. The purpose of the appointment of a priesthood is to actually offer up sacrifices for our sins. And then notice the next qualification. Verse 2, he needs to be able to deal gently with the weak, wandering sinners. He needs to be able to, and then we have this terrific word that builds off of the word that he uses in chapter 4 of a sympathetic high priest. It's not exactly the same word, but it's built off the same root. And the idea is so that this priest is able to deal gently, or to be compassionately considerate. Now, I grew up in a religion that had priests. I mean, not real priests, but just people that we thought were priests. And they wore black robes and backwards collars. And I won't tell you what religion it is, but I don't ever remember any of them actually being gentle and considerate with the ignorant and wandering. God says that's qualification of a priest. He has to be able to deal gently. He has to be considerate of the ignorant and the wandering. Now, these, by the way, are the characteristics of sin. Not defiant rebellion, but the sins that just come out of being a fallen human being. Fundamental weakness, ignorance, wandering. Those things that plague us as human beings. And so the writer says one of the qualifications of a priest is he has to be able to be gentle in his dealings with those who are weak, wandering, erring, sinful, ignorant people. And the reason is, and this is interesting, New American Standard puts it like this, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. But the idea is that since he himself is surrounded with weakness, since he himself is clothed with the weakness of the people that he serves. The priest is not some aloof guy who only comes out of his study once a week to offer the sacrifice. The priest is one who is so close to the people, so compassionate with the people, that he is, as it were, clothed, surrounded with their own weaknesses. Now, verse 3 is masterpiece. Because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. Now, verse 3 subtly introduces a glitch in the system. I would propose to you that this is a masterful insertion of a glitch. He doesn't say, whoa, there's a big problem here. He just simply says, you know what? Because the priest is surrounded by people who are ignorant, weak, and wandering, because he is clothed in their own weakness, he needs to offer up sins for them, but he also needs to offer up a sacrifice for himself. Was an inherent problem in the priesthood. It was a perpetual problem in the priesthood. It was a multifaceted problem in the priesthood. And Hebrews is going to unfold layer after layer of this problem. But you know what verse 3 does? This is how it struck me this week. Verse 3 is like the unfolding of a play. And there you are. You're watching the play unfold. And you're watching the characters. And then you notice that on the nightstand there's a revolver. When you're watching a play or reading a novel and the revolver is on the table, what do you ask? What's it there for? Okay, some of us ask, is it Smith & Wesson? And then we ask, what is it there for? Okay, but you go, what's it there for? Interesting little detail in the plot. And so the writer goes on, he's telling us about the qualifications of a priest, and then he says, oh yeah, by the way, they had to offer up sacrifices for their own sins. And you go, oh, there's a gun on the table. Next qualification. He's not a self-promoter. Verse 4, no one takes honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. Now this actually ends up being really a marvelous passage, because the idea that the priest is chosen and appointed means by necessity that he has no right, no grounds whatsoever to do what? To take glory or honor to himself, which means that he must serve with a sense of humility. This is my appointed calling by God. I am not to take glory to myself and say, hey, look at me. What happened in the Old Testament when you had priests who said, hey, look at me? They usually ended up dead. God says the real qualification of a priest is that he realizes in his appointment, in his divine selection, he doesn't go around trying to take glory to himself, but rather, just like Aaron, he serves in humility and receives glory from God. So let's summarize. To be a priest, one had to be human. Two, had to be appointed by God. Third, had to be gentle. Fourth, had to be humble. The priest offered up sacrifices on behalf of the people, but the priest was also a sinner himself who needed sacrifice for sin. That's the revolver on the table. The story is being told. The plot thickens. Now the writer is going to tell us that Jesus Christ meets the qualifications of a priest. Actually, what we see in verse 5 and following is going to be expanded and explained even further once we get through a very long interlude starting in 5:11 and ending in 6:20. But notice the priest or the writer just begins saying, verse 5, so also Christ. In other words, Jesus does meet the qualification. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The first thing that the writer says is that Jesus meets the qualification of being a priest because he did not glorify himself when he became a priest. Jesus was humble and it was God who glorified him. If anybody had a right to glorify himself while he was on earth, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus says in John 4, my will is to do, or my meat and drink is to do the will of the one who sent me, and I honor him. Jesus says later in John chapter 8, I don't glorify myself, but my Father who is in heaven glorifies me. Then Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed in the high priestly prayer, he says, Father, I have glorified thy name on earth by accomplishing the work thou hast given me to do. And so Jesus' whole ministry is marked by this idea of humility and honoring his heavenly Father. And in a sense, far, 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 far better than Aaron ever could have done. And so Jesus is qualified to be a high priest because of his humility. He doesn't glorify himself when he becomes a priest. And then the writer takes two Old Testament texts that he has already used, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And the next reason Jesus is qualified to be a priest is because God has exalted him as his own son, Psalm 2. A Jewish person of the first century would have said, listen, if you're going to be a priest, you have to have the right lineage. You have to be in the right line. And how in the world could you be in the wrong line if you were God's own son? Okay? So the second reason Jesus is preeminently qualified is because God has exalted him as his son. And what the writer does is he takes Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, which he's already quoted back in chapter 1. And these are like, as Donald Guthrie says, they're like recurring airs of music. And each new introduction comes with a new variation. And so he's playing the same note, but he's playing it in a nuanced way so that he begins to build. And so, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and then you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Third qualification, he indeed was appointed by God as a priest. So he's got the right attitude, truly humble, he has the right lineage, he is the son of God, and he has the proper appointment, God himself. Now, Psalm 110, as it is quoted for us from verse 4, says two other little things that aren't so little. Order of Melchizedek and forever. Now, in the course of the immediate concern of the writers, what he is wanting to show is that Jesus has been appointed by God. So he meets the qualification of being appointed by God. And what the writer does by using Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 is he takes Christ's sonship and Christ's priesthood and welds them together. But by mentioning Melchizedek and forever, now all of a sudden the revolver on the nightstand is missing. And what do you say when you notice the revolver on the nightstand is missing? Who has it? Where did it go? Why is it gone? And all of a sudden, the writer just gives one more little detail in the unfolding plot. When the gun is missing, you say to yourself, what means this? Sonship, priesthood, Melchizedek, forever. J.A. Bengel beautifully summarizes the text when he says, "Whatever is excellent in the Levitical priests, that is in Christ, and indeed in a higher degree. And whatever is lacking in the Levitical priests is supplied in Jesus Christ." So, a qualified priest, isn't that just like saying a qualified catapult engineer? No. Isn't it an irrelevancy in our day of democracy and egalitarianism and everybody is on the same ground? Isn't it just simply irrelevant to us today? And the answer is not hardly. Here's the truth that the old story is telling us. If you want to know God, if you want a relationship with God, if you want to approach God, if you want to know God, if you want to worship God, you need one who is a qualified priest, that is a qualified mediator, who shares your nature, who has been appointed by God, who is gentle with people just like us, and who has offered up the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. In other words, the text is giving us a resounding declaration: you need Jesus. You and I need a priest if we are to know, love, serve, and worship God. But we need a qualified priest. And what the writer has done for us is he has unfolded in broad strokes that it is Jesus Christ who meets those qualifications, and along the way, he has left us little clues to make us say, I wonder what's coming next. I love the book of Hebrews. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for Jesus as our qualified high priest. We thank you for one who is gentle, who understands us. And Father, we pray for those who are here today who think that somehow they just get to set their own rules and do their own thing when it comes to knowing you and worshiping you. And we pray, Father, that today you would just absolutely blow those assumptions apart and impress upon them that they need Jesus Christ if they are to ever know you and ever have their sins forgiven and ever have eternal life. Father, we pray that you would make Christ beautiful and desirable to us, and that he would be the satisfaction of our hearts and the contentment of our faith, because in him all of the qualifications are fully met and there is nothing more that we need than is found in Jesus Christ. Blessed be his holy name forever and ever. Amen.